According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, as we return back to our angel study. We're going to be back in John 8:44 again, where we left off Sunday morning. John 8:44, 1 John 3:12. Passages detailing Satan as the murderer from the beginning. Am I booming still? A little bit of a reverb. All right. If you could make me low, give me one of those Jacob Williams kind of voices. I'd like to be a bass maybe, or see how. Yeah. In any event, might be just a touch better. There we go. That sounds good. All right. I do want to pray. I just don't want to boom as I pray. I'm not one of those Bible thumping, fire and brimstone kind of preachers. All right. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking the God the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace provision, Father. This afternoon we've had more grace blessings as you provided Dennis and Dan to provide in the speaker installation and the additional items that are a blessing for this facility. Father, we recognize that the church is not the building, the church is the people, but we're thankful for the building, Father, and we rejoice in every grace provision that provides for the more effective communication of your truth. And we thank you for all these things, Father. We commit to you now our time tonight, asking for your hand of blessing upon the Scriptures that we examine. Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. If we're weak in the faith, then build us up in the faith, Father. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So use your Word tonight to build us up in the faith. Might we be strengthened in the inner man. Though this outer man perishes, Father, our inner man is renewed day by day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. Our first 10 minutes on a Wednesday night for questions that may be on your mind. Microphone runner is ready to go, correct? All right, who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? I know given what we were dealing with on Sunday, there's probably no shortage of questions, but we'll leave that for your consideration. What's on your mind? Okay. Everything on Sunday was just easy. No questions? That's actually kind of discouraging. That means that I must not have taught everything very well, and you're just so lost. You don't even know where to start. Okay, well, good enough. We will roll tape then, and we'll return to angelology as soon as the video is ready. All right, good evening. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Let's start there, picking up where we left off Wednesday morning. I sure enjoy these videos, I tell you that. If you watch enough of them in a row, it's kind of fun to watch because I go suit, no suit, suit, no suit, suit, no suit. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday night. All right, John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Here is a confrontational passage the Lord is dealing with. Many of his critics, many of the Pharisees and the folks that were hostile to him. He discusses Abraham earlier in the chapter. And some of the criticism that he receives here, they answer him in verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? You know, what a delusional response to a very powerful passage where he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And here's their delusional response. We are Abraham's descendants. And banking on their race, banking on their ethnic superiority, banking on whatever it was that they felt they could count upon. And we are Abraham's descendants. Okay, that's true. In earthly terms, you're physical descendants of Abraham, but what you need to be is spiritual descendants of Abraham. You need to be born again by grace through faith. Then they go on to say, we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How delusional is that? They were born in slavery. They were brought out of bondage from Egypt, and they've been slaves off and on ever since. They've been in subjection to Philistines, to Amorites, to Assyrians, to Babylonians. Even at the very moment they were denying their subjection to anybody, they were subject to Rome. They were under Roman dominion when they voiced this insanity. So how is it that you say you will become free? And he discusses it as a sin issue in the verses that follow. He goes on to say, I know that you are Abraham's descendants in verse 37, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And all of these accusations that he levels, or these charges, an indictment really, they're guilty on every charge and every count of this indictment. They are not believers. They are not spiritual descendants of Abraham. His word does not abide in them. They cannot hear his word. They belong to the devil. They are his children. And we have here a wonderful outline for how to describe the lost estate in Adam, how to discuss with an unbeliever exactly how lost they are and why they need a Savior. Every one of these elements is applicable to any unbeliever you're ever going to meet. So they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. They just can't get off that horse, can they? And he says, well, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You claim to be Abrahamic, then imitate him. And he says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And he keeps talking about his father and their father. And they're starting to catch on to the fact that as far as he's concerned, they've got different fathers. And so they're insulted. And they say in verse 41, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And that rebuke right there I find quite interesting. As if they, you know, they did the math. They figured out his birthday. They figured out Mary and Joseph's engagement period and realized that he was born prior to the intended wedding date. And so forth. And what are they going to do? They're going to assume that it was fornication, it was promiscuity, and whatever else. Not understanding, of course, the virgin birth and everything that the angel spoke about there. Which gets us to verse 42. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come forth from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Here's another element that is that no unbeliever has. That's agape love. Until you are born again of God, you cannot have God's kind of love. That's what's shed abroad in our heart. That's what's produced by the Holy Spirit. Nothing in fallen humanity has agape love. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. He asks and answers his own question. You're unbelievers. You're in Adam. You are of your father the devil. You have no capacity for spiritual truth. Which brings us now to verse 44. You are of your father the devil. You're of him. You're a chip off the old block. And you want to do the desires of your father. Now, to me, this is a wonderful passage that helps us to observe that the fifth of the five I ams that Satan declared is actually, he's starting to manifest things to try to promote himself as a counterfeit father, including working in and through these this brood of vipers, working in and through this offspring, as it were. He serves them as a father. He provides for them as a father. When they come to him, he provides. He does what he does as an imitation of God the Father. That's why they want to please him. But it goes on. He was a murderer from the beginning. Back to that murder again. You want to kill me, Jesus is saying. And this is because of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And I love that. I love the linking of murder and lying. It's powerful. And it happens dozens of times throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We have these links between murder and lying. And that so flies in the face of human wisdom. We tend to say, okay, murder is bad and lying, well, okay, not so bad. Little white lies are even helpful, you know, and so forth. And we have this dichotomy that says, you know, that I'm socially acceptable if I'm a liar, but not a murderer, you understand. Why is that? Scripture links them together. They're both attacks on God's character. God is truth. God is life. And so they're both attacks on who God is. They're both imitations of who Satan is, the liar from the beginning and the murderer from the beginning. Obviously, these are primary characteristics that God is opposed to. So he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so this is where we are. We are studying the role of fallen angels today. We understand that the role has changed for fallen angels. If you're following in the outline, you were with us a week ago, I was teaching the distinctions between angelity past and human present. The fact that the angels and their stewardship is now complete, and they now have new assignments for the humanity present. They have new assignments for their roles as they are now locked into their permanent estate. That elect angels are locked into their permanent estate in their present roles. The elect angels have a protection and instruction role, and they're locked into that. Fallen angels have a temptation role, a deception role, and they're locked into that. No elect angel today can fall. Michael and Gabriel are locked in. They can't lose their elect angel status. Michael and Gabriel can't become fallen angels. Your guardian angel, by the way, you might be happy to know, can't become a fallen angel and decide to bring you to harm next week. Okay, your guardian angel is an elect angel and always will be. Likewise, the fallen angels are presently locked in. The provision that was made for them, for the fallen angels to be restored, that provision has come and gone, whatever it was. All right, we know that the word spoken is without repentance. And we know that that word that was spoken through angels proved unalterable. And the application there that we were looking at in Hebrews 2:2. So, we're breaking down each of these into their parts. We're going to start with the bad guys under point F. We'll get to the good guys under point G. But development F is the present deception and temptation roles. The humanity present, temptation and deception and temptation roles. This is what the fallen angels are doing today. These are their primary attacks. And we saw the first primary attack unveiled in Genesis 3 is tempting humanity. He didn't stop tempting humanity even after humanity fell. He continues to tempt humanity. He's been tempting humanity all throughout the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament, we find out that he's still tempting humanity. He tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the three temptations there, okay, which we're familiar with. And why is temptation a primary attack? Because ultimately speaking, humanity is blessed of God. And redeemed humanity is doubly blessed of God. And the idea of if he wants to curse us, how can he curse whom God has blessed? The testimony of Balaam was that I cannot curse whom God has blessed. And so the way of Balaam is designed to induce believers, the blessed ones of God, into rebellion against God's plan so that God will discipline us, so that God puts us under his curse, as his sons under discipline. And this is why temptation becomes such a role. That's why when Balaam decided he could not curse Israel, he counseled them into sending the Moabite women in there, seducing them into realms of fornication. So that when the men of Israel got involved in that, God himself would strike them down. And that's what he did. The plague of Peor. How many thousands did it kill? How many thousands died at Peor? And Balaam was able to accomplish what he was not able to accomplish with the cursing that Balak had wanted him to do. He said, I can't curse these people. God has blessed these people. The one whom God has blessed cannot be cursed. In any event, this becomes a role in tempting humanity because we are blessed, especially believers. But anybody in Adam, any humanity is blessed. God blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed the seventh day. He gave them sovereignty of this world. We saw that on day 6 when he created Adam and Eve. He blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So the fallen angels in their role, they're going to tempt us. They're going to tempt us because they can't curse us. All right, and even when after their fall, even when God pronounced a curse, he didn't pronounce a curse on the man. He said, cursed is the earth because of you. All right, I think that's significant. So we have the temptation attack. We have the murder attack, murdering humanity. He tempts us and he murders us, both attacks. I commented a couple weeks ago, why bother tempting us? Why not just kill us all? Okay, well, understand what he does, he has to do within permissive will, all right? And he can't just exterminate all humanity. God's not going to permit that. But he has a desire to exterminate the Jewish people in particular, because they are the branch of humanity that have eternal promises. That if he can violate those, he can demonstrate that God's a liar. So here is why this becomes a line of attack. And I hope you gather where I'm taking you on this. It's simple enough to say, here's how Satan attacks us. With deception, with murder, with all these things. But without explaining the why, I think we lose much of the value for the what. You know, what is the attack? Why is it an attack? See, I think that helps us to understand the what. Murdering humanity, specifically targeting the seed of the woman promise, was a tactic up until the Christ was born. What was he doing here? Why was he a murderer from the beginning? Why was he a murderer from the beginning, which we just read in John 8:44? We turn over to 1 John 3:12, and we find out that he was a murderer, but he did so through the hand of Cain murdering Abel. We're told Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And Satan observes a righteous son and he observes an evil son. And what's his goal? Just to kill the righteous son because? For no reason? No, very good reason. God had made a promise that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head. And the serpent didn't want his head crushed. And so he looks at these two boys and he figures out, well, you know, if one of these is the seed of the woman that's going to crush my head, he's pretty good guess it's not the wicked one. Got to be the righteous one, the one that seems to worship Yahweh, the one that offers lamb sacrifices by faith. Let's get rid of him. And we'll see who's going to crush my head. See, all of these are attacks on humanity, tactics up until the time the Christ was born. So you read Genesis 4:8, and there's the murder, and what's going on? Satan is attacking the seed of the woman promise. You read Exodus 1:16, and what's going on? Satan is attacking the seed of the woman promise. What happens in Exodus chapter 1? Pharaoh says, I want all those male children put to death. I want all those male children put to death. Now Pharaoh, the human being, has human reasons for that. We read in Exodus chapter 1 that he's fearful that the slaves are growing numerous. This is a new Pharaoh who arises in Exodus 1:8, one that does not know or does not regard Joseph. I think regard is I like that as a translation there. He says to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. And so the human king has human reasons to be afraid of the Jews. He says, come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. In other words, if we're under attack, then our slaves might rise up and side with the invaders. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, put them under bondage, put them under slavery. And then they still continue to prosper. And so the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives in verse 15, one of whom was named Shiphrah. That's interesting. The other was named Puah, all right? And if it's a son, verse 16, when you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then he shall live. Now, what do you think's happening here? Again, the human king has human reasons, but what's the satanic reason behind it? Try to broaden your thinking beyond the human realm and consider, is this a continuation of what he was doing in Genesis, trying to hinder that seed of the woman promise? Because in between Genesis and here, what do we have? We have the promises to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We realize that Yahweh is the God of Shem. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We realize he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That this coming seed of the woman is going to be the seed of Jacob. It's going to be a Jewish kinsman redeemer. So now to thwart that, who does he have to kill? He's got to keep a Jewish seed of the woman, masculine seed, from arising to crush his head. The girls are okay. They're not a threat. You know, girls can continue to be slaves and do what they do in the house or the bedroom or whatever. But the boy slaves, those got to go. Because little boys grow up to be men, and men can carry swords, and they can join the the armies that are invading, and that's a problem, okay? So we have the human thinking and the angelic thinking behind this. Attempts to exterminate the seed of the woman promise. There's other examples. You know, what was happening in the book of Esther? What was happening when Haman put forth the word to exterminate the Jews? You think anti-Semitism is just a coincidence? That all these nations get this idea that we need fewer Jews around here? Hitler just came up with the idea out of nowhere. All right. Still to this day, the Hamas charter calls for the destruction of Israel, driving them into the sea. The Quran promises that every last Jew has to die. And if there's even one still alive on the planet, then the trees will say, you know, come here, O Muslim, behind me a Jew is hiding. That's what they're looking forward to. That's their eschatology. Okay? The extermination of the Jewish people. Now, what do you think is happening in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16? Join me there. Matthew 2 and verse 16. The Christ is born in Bethlehem, and then the Magi arrive from the east. And they come to, I find it significant that they follow the star till they reach Israel, and then the star disappears. So they go to Herod and they ask him, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star from the east. We've come to worship him. And this bothers Herod, right? He's the King of the Jews. Caesar said so. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You understand what it took Herod to become king? You know, Herod should have been dead several times over. Herod sided with the wrong side he sided with Anthony, Mark Anthony, and against Octavian. That's a problem because Octavian won. Anthony and Cleopatra died. You would think Herod would be done dealing, see. Except that snake, what does he do? He goes to Octavian and just says, here I am. But you don't want to kill me. I'm loyal. And just as loyal as I was to Mark Anthony, I'm going to be loyal to you. And Octavian bought it. He got to stay king. And now all of a sudden, here's these magi showing up from the east saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? That's not happy news for Herod. So gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they say, well, haven't you read Micah? Right? Micah 5 says he's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah. There it is. Micah 5:2, cited in Matthew 2:6. So then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. When did you set out from the east? And, just hop on a Southwest Airlines flight and get there the next day, or the same day. And he realizes that this King of the Jews may already be up to 2 years old. And he was quite possibly born some time ago. And he's, of course, a liar. He says, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. He wants them to go and ID, to go and be the Judas, to provide the identification, the Judas kiss. And so after hearing the king, they went their way. So he's a liar and a murderer. Who's he imitating? Who's he serving? Okay, let's try to think bigger than the human beings involved. Let's go back to the angelic powers involved. We understand angels run this planet. They've done so since Adam abdicated to Satan. Who do we know that's a liar and a murderer that would be motivating Herod? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about Satan, his deception and his murdering capacities. So notice now, after hearing the king, they went their way, and then the star shows up again. Well, why did it disappear the way that it disappeared? See, because God's in charge, and God's got a plan through all of this. So then the star shows up, and it takes them until it comes and stands over the place where the child was, which is not a manger anymore, it's actually a house. And they're over the place where the child was. You see in verse 11, coming into the house. It's been up to 2 years. They didn't stay in that manger for 2 years. Come on. All right. And so when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is not an astronomical phenomenon. This is not a normal star out there in the galaxy somewhere. This is an angel that's leading the way for them. And so coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what faithful provision. What faithful provision. The amount they need and the day they need it. Remember, Joseph and Mary are poor as church mice. Okay? Well, I don't even know what a church mouse is. It's before the church. But they're poor as synagogue mice. Okay? That's an Old Testament church mouse. We know that because they brought the cheapest offering they could on his eighth day of birth when Jesus was born. They came with the cheapo offering. Okay, there were three levels of offerings to dedicate a firstborn son when you circumcise your son, and Joseph and Mary brought the cheapest one. They brought the bird. Okay. But here's grace provision. This is going to allow them to escape into Egypt. You know, if you had to flee the country today and go live overseas somewhere for 2 years, could you do it? You got cash in your pocket right now to flee. You can't go home and get your passport. You're going to flee right here, right now from this building. You're going to leave the country. You're going to be in a different country by tomorrow. And do you have the funds in your pocket to live there for the next 2 years? This gold, frankincense, and myrrh showed up at a pretty good time. I just see how awesome our Father is in His grace provision. So having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, get up, take the child, his mother, flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and fled for Egypt. Now see, there's so much that's going on here, and God's in charge of all of it. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Isn't that great? And here is where all of the Old Testament prophecies, you got prophecies of Bethlehem in Micah, but you got prophecies of Egypt in Hosea. And I can take you other places where we got prophecies of Galilee and Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles. And you got all these, you got Basra that's mentioned, and you got Edom, you got all these other passages that are mentioned. Some of them are Second Advent prophecies, but many of them are First Advent prophecies, and you got so many geographical references, and you're saying, well, what is it? Is it Bethlehem? Is it Galilee? Is it Egypt? And if you're a Bible skeptic, or you just think that God's a liar and none of it makes sense, and why bother wasting your time, you throw your hands up and say, well, it can't be true. They're all true. Every last one of them is true. Born in Bethlehem, escaped to Egypt, called out of Egypt, being raised in Galilee. Oh, Nazareth, there's another one. He shall be called a Nazarene. He's raised up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so all of these things coming together because God said they were going to happen. It's beautiful the way it all works together. Now, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Was he tricked by the Magi? Well, he thought so from his perspective. If you're a satanic trickster, what do you expect? Everybody else is a satanic trickster. You know? You just assume everybody thinks the way you do. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. This also fulfills Scripture. And here you got from Jeremiah 31, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. Okay? Things that, you know, quite frankly, we wouldn't know was a prophecy of the Christ until it became a fulfilled prophecy of the Christ. Same thing with out of Egypt I will call my son. We didn't know that was a prophecy until it was fulfilled as a prophecy. Now, consider other things that are happening here, all right, and how faithful the Father is. Because he has to have everything done in full public view, everything done with full witnesses. There can't be any question as to who his beloved son is, who the Messiah is. That's why he gathered angels and men alike. He brought all the shepherds in to observe the birth of the son, brought all the folks in to observe the birth, brought the Magi from the east. There's full public witness of this. The Christ is born. Okay? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men. Christ is born. But now, God the Father also knows that he doesn't want this little boy hounded his whole life. And so we have the massacre here. The massacre here. And as far as Herod knows, does it succeed? As far as Satan knows, does it succeed? Do they have any clue as to whether they succeeded or whether they failed? They have no earthly idea. They have no satanically idea. They have no idea at all. For 30 years, they don't know. All right? Herod's going to die. And then when they come back from Egypt, they don't go back to Bethlehem. That place is under observation. They go to Nazareth. All right? They go to Galilee. And for 30 years, Satan doesn't know. Satan is clueless. Was I successful? Did I stomp on the, you know, the prophecy was, he shall bruise you on the heel, but he shall bruise you on the head. Okay, there's going to be injury, but was it enough? Because Satan didn't want his head crushed. And he doesn't know, and he doesn't know, and he doesn't know. Until, at the River Jordan, in our next chapter, in the next chapter, and Jesus comes to be baptized, and the heavens are opened, and the voice comes out of heaven, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And 30 years after the Bethlehem massacre, Satan knows he's still alive. It didn't work. And this isn't just a little baby I can murder on an easy basis. I mean, this is an adult son prepared for battle, armored up, powerful in the scriptures. Satan goes, uh-oh, right? And so what happens right after 3:17? Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here's this adult son you didn't kill. Tempt him all you want. Murder doesn't work. Temptation's not going to work. The primary tactics of the adversary, they're not going to work. My beloved son's going to be the faithful one. He's going to have faithful and true written on his thigh when he goes into battle. After the cross, doesn't work anymore to kill the Christ. He killed the Christ. And Christ didn't stay dead. Killing the Christ actually was the dumbest thing he ever did because it disarmed him. It removed some of his primary weaponry, including fear of death and other things that he used as power over humanity. And Christ died, but he died. We're told that if the rulers of this age had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it. But because he couldn't understand God's wisdom and all, he was so consumed by his own wisdom, he thought that killing the Christ was going to keep him from getting crushed. It didn't. It was just the opposite. It sealed his own defeat. So after the cross, Satan's only hope for a victory at this point now is to thwart God's promises to the Jews. It becomes his main motivation is the extermination of the Jewish people. Join me in Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah 31 and then Jeremiah 33. It goes back to the Jewish people. It's a good reminder that it's not about us. It's not about the church when it comes to the new covenant. It's for Israel. God's future earthly plans are for Israel. They are his earthly people. We are a heavenly people. All right, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. I learned this, by the way, from Arnold Fruchtenbaum years ago at a couple of different conferences. I don't remember the exact year, but there was a year after I left the sheriff's department. This church blessed me so much. They got me out of the sheriff's department full time, and I could start attending conferences. Because, you know, for 4 years prior to that, zero conferences, because I was always working. And then maybe the first year or two after going full time, I got to attend three or four conferences. And everyone I went to, Arnold Fruchtenbaum was there. And it started seeming like I was following him around to different places. You know, I go to Spokane and he was the featured speaker there. I went to Schaefer and he was the featured speaker there. I went to Pre-Trib and he was there. I said, everywhere I went, I kept running into Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And said, trust me, I'm not stalking you or haunting you. Anyway, so I learned this from Arnold years and years ago. He preached a message called How to Exterminate the Jews. That was his topic. It was how to exterminate the Jews. And this is his text. So if you want to learn how to exterminate the Jews, here's how you got to do it. Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Then verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So step number one, if you're going to exterminate the Jews, is you need to extinguish the sun. All right, and then the moon, and then the stars. Okay, I suspect the moon kind of automatically follows. It just reflects the sun's light anyway. So if you destroy the sun, then the moon's light's going to be gone. And then go get all the stars, extinguish them, every star in the universe. Because if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. There's your secret. That's how you can exterminate the Jews. That's why Hitler wasn't able to do it. That's why Haman and the Persians weren't able to do it. That's why Pharaoh wasn't able to do it. That's why nobody will ever be able to do it. Ahmadinejad, or whoever the new psychopath is in Iran, right? They have a new president there, right? And they're totally dedicated to the 12th Imam, but totally caught up in their expectation of the coming Mahdi in their Shiite beliefs. They totally are dedicated to exterminating the Jewish people. Well, they're in for some disappointment. You know, and they can work as hard as they want to get all, you know, they got all those centrifuges spinning, they're trying to get their nukes and what they're trying to do. It's not going to work. Because in order to destroy the Jewish people, they got to destroy the sun, moon, and stars first. Yahweh Elohim is not going to allow Israel to be exterminated. That he has made eternal promises to them. And I like that. All right. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's slightly different from verse 36. And it's kind of interesting, okay? Maybe destroying the sun, moon, and stars is a bit much. How about just measuring them? Have we, even to this day, with modern science and all the telescopes out there, do we have a complete count of every star in the universe? Do we have a complete measurement from one end to the other? No. Scientists say, well, we can't even do that. It keeps expanding. You know, well, keep trying. You know, it's just amazing. They create the most state-of-the-art telescope ever built by man. They get it up there and they find made a mistake. The Hubble has a flaw. And even with a flaw, we're seeing things that are pretty staggering. Okay, a couple chapters over. Chapter 33, verses 24 through 26. Two more chapters later, Jeremiah 33. All the promises that are made here. It's with David. He cannot lie to David. Jeremiah 33, let's start with 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? You know, just you think because the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom is about to be taken away by the Babylonians, you think that means that God himself is against them? That he's rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. But thus says the Lord God, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, for not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. Don't confuse things. And just because Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they remained not a nation for nearly 1900 years, all right, they still have a future. They became a nation again in our lifetime. Okay? I said it again. I messed up this morning. Not my lifetime, but some of you were here in 1948. All right? I'm not looking at anyone or picking on anyone. But, okay, if not our lifetime, our parents' lifetime, they were here in 1948. They're not here in faith. They're not in the land by faith. It's not the son of David sitting on the throne of David, okay? Bibi Netanyahu. I'm a big fan. I like Bibi, but he's not the son of David on the Davidic throne. Okay. Israel is in the land in unbelief, and it's going to take the tribulation of Jacob to bring them to repentance. Because God has made eternal promises. All right, the third attack. Genetically corrupting humanity. Third line of attack. And basically, I'm just taking these in the Genesis order. The temptation was chapter 3. The murder was chapter 4. The procreation with women was chapter 6. All right. Maybe there's a better order to illustrate all these lines of attack. Genetically corrupting humanity. Why were the angels sleeping with the women? You know, I asked a couple weeks back, when was the last time you ever lied to a cockroach? When was the last time you ever provided false teaching to lead a cockroach astray? When did you ever introduce deceitful philosophies to a cockroach audience to lead them into wrong lines of thinking? We don't do that. It's beneath our contempt. There's no point in misleading them. There's no, all we want to do is stomp on them and kill them. And what are we in the eyes of these angels? We're dust beings. We're worms. He calls us worms. All right? We're just, so why bother deceiving us? Why teach us? Why lead us astray into these philosophies? Why sleep with us? Or you, women, okay? Not me, but human women. Why the procreation? Why the procreation? Lots of reasons. So let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Let's understand what's happening here. It's more than what we usually think about. It's not a lust thing. It's a genetic attack on humanity. Realize if there is no seed of the woman, because there is no true humanity, it's another means to try to thwart God's promise. Or how can God redeem the Adamic fallen race if there is no more Adamic fallen race, if the entire thing is a hybrid? God condemned all of the fall of Adam. He imputed Adam's sin to all of Adam's seed. So Satan can thwart that plan if he can corrupt Adam's seed. That's what's happening here. All right, Genesis chapter 6. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Remember the vocabulary we gave you, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. It's an angelic term. It's used here. It's used in Job. It's used in Psalm. Don't fall for it if you read a commentary that tries to tell you this is believers and unbelievers, that the B'nai Elohim are the believers, the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the unbelievers, the godless line of Cain, sort of a thing. That explains nothing. Unbelievers marry believers all the time, and it doesn't produce giants in the land. Okay? In any event, sons of God is an angelic term throughout the Scriptures, Genesis, Job, and Psalms. All right. In fact, it's not until you get to the New Testament where you have the Bride of Christ, where you and I are referenced as sons of God, that you get to a humanity application for sons of God. It's not B'nai Elohim at that point. It's a New Testament passage. It's an entirely different context. B'nai Elohim in the Hebrew Old Testament is always, 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 always an angelic reference. All right. So they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. I mean, how many do you want? 2, 5, 10, how many do you want? And the more they take, the less for the humans to take. What were the men? What were the human men doing in all this activity? The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And there's a conflict here, because spirit is intruding into the realm of flesh, and it's corrupting spirit within humanity. The Lord says he has to draw a limit to that. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Huge clue. And also afterward. This clues us into the fact that these Nephilim are not normal. They're not brought about by normal procreation in a natural way, because the flood would have killed them all. So how do they show up again after the flood? More fallen angels mating with more human women after the flood, like they did before the flood, producing more Nephilim. It's the only way they could be on the earth before the flood and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We read in Numbers that they make human beings look like grasshoppers in their sight. They are so large. The Anakim, the sons of the Anakim, they are the Nephilim, and they're monsters. They're the giants, like Goliath, like Og, king of Bashan. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, that's a powerful verse. Did you count the terms there? Did you count the, it was every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? Look at those absolute statements that we have. Every, only, and continually. There's not a good thought in it. All right. Of course, he was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. But notice in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. There's grace. I think a key verse here is verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. You see, all flesh had corrupted the way upon the earth. This is what was happening, a corruption of humanity. The corruption of humanity. All right, anyway. More that's happening there. We read about it in verses 1 through 4. We read about it in verses 11 and 12. I think I highlighted that. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way upon the earth. I believe Noah and his family were the last pure humans around by the time this process had run its course. You know, as soon as Methuselah dies, who's left? When you do the math, it's clear that Methuselah dies the very year of the flood. Rabbinic tradition is that he died the very day of the flood. That it was his death was the signal, all right, get on the boat. Methuselah's gone. All right. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, 30 cubits by 50 cubits. That's your question. That's your answer, Christopher. Christopher asked me the other day if I had an opinion related to the metric system and what happens if America was to go onto the metric system and join the rest of the world. You know, am I okay with that? Maybe we should just go back to the cubit. I think that might be the let's do cubits. All right. The kinsman redeemer cannot serve God the Father if there are no kinsmen to redeem. The kinsman redeemer cannot serve God the Father if there are no kinsmen to redeem. I believe this is the purpose for the attack. In fact, it may not be over. This may be what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. There's studies right now looking at what this mark is all about, the mark of the beast. And what's going to be the role of the Nephilim that are produced in the Tribulation? Antichrist himself is Nephilim in the Tribulation. Will he be the only one? Are there more? And this mark of the beast, this number of perfected humanity in the 666 application of it. What is this? It's kind of interesting right now. There's some, I don't know what to think of. I'm reading a lot and wondering, what is it? Talking about the genetic manipulation of what's taking place. And if you accept it, the Bible says you can't get saved. Anyone who takes the mark cannot be saved. Is that because they're no longer Adamic? Are they no longer Adamic, purely Adamic at that point? Something to chew on. All right. Let's look at the New Testament commentary on this, simply because in our generation, pastors have abandoned this wholesale. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. Teaching about the Nephilim and the fallen angels and the human women used to be fairly common. I think pastors a generation ago, Theme and a lot of these men, they taught this. The Barnhouse and the Invisible War, I think a lot of these men taught this. And very few anymore do. You press them on and they say, well, I used to teach that, but I'm not so sure anymore. And it's interesting. I find it sad. Part of the wholesale abandonment of anything angelic anyway, as it relates to these things. But we've got the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. Let's see what the Scripture says. All right. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now notice, the paragraph here begins with verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So here is the context for this passage. It deals with apostasy, deals with false teachers, being misled, being deceived. Many will follow their sensuality. So not only is it false teaching that leads them astray, but it appeals to the senses. It's sensual. It's sensual. I know a ton of believers that would never dream of fornicating, but boy, they're sensual all day long. Right? And that's the same list of the fornication. Fornicators and sensual. They're paired together. So when you're mentally playing those games, it's the same as doing it. Many follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Now, what's that judgment and what's that destruction? It's the fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, the linkage here between these sinning angels and the days of Noah is what we have to recognize. Because this is not the sinning of the angels on the original angelic earth. Most of them are not bound. Most of them, like Satan, are still free. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Most fallen angels, the one-third that followed after Satan, most of them are still free. The vast majority are still free. There's only a handful that are bound. Why are they bound? Because they were involved in this sin. They were involved in the days of Noah with this sin. And so they are committed to these pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So this is one of the biggest clues we have. Why are there some angels that are bound, but some angels are still waiting to be bound? Why is it that Satan's not bound until Revelation 20, at the end of the tribulation, the first part of the millennium? Why is he bound finally? Because he produced Antichrist. He birthed the Nephilim. And so he's bound, just like these guys. All right, and so the sending of the angels and their binding is connected to the days of Noah from verse 4 to verse 5. But also, this is judgment that's come upon the world of the ungodly, but also verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why mention them? That was far after the flood. Because once again, we find that there is angelic participation. And we find specifically that the sin that's being judged is a gross sexual sin. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. All right. Over to Jude. Same message, but a little bit more explicit. Jude 6 and verse 7, particularly because I believe Jude pinpoints the angel's sin. It's not pride. It's not corrupting his sanctuaries. It's not the unrighteousness of his trade. It's not the Ezekiel 28 original sin of Satan that's in view in the book of Jude. It's the sexual sin of Genesis 6. Notice, angels who did not keep their own domain. They did not keep their own domain. They crossed into the realm of humanity. They entered into mortality, into physical existence, to have physical relations with those women. And it was an abomination in God's sight. It's not His design. Cross-species mating is not His design. Like same gender, same sex copulation is not His design. It is an abomination. But abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Obviously, that's not Satan yet. That's not most of the fallen angels yet. But there is a subset of fallen angels who committed a sin that violated their domain. And verse 7 tells us what it was. It was a sexual sin. Because we have the just as in verse 7. Do you see that just as in verse 7? That just as in verse 7 tells us, and the same way as these tells us, that the perversion of the homosexuals in Sodom was identical in concept to the perversion of the fallen angels in Genesis 6. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, they abandoned their proper abode. They abandoned the function of the woman. Romans 1 tells us the natural function of the woman. They abandoned as they burned with desire for one another. Same thing with lesbians. When they abandoned the natural function of the man. Romans 1 talks about abandoning the natural function. It's an abomination in God's sight. They, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Then you say, well, isn't all fornication fornication? This fornication has an adjective attached to it called gross. Okay? All fornication is sin. All fornication is sin, including heterosexual adultery is sin. Premarital fornication is sin. But when you change, when you violate species, like angels to humans, or bestiality, humans to animals, men with men, women with women, okay? I'm sorry, I'm just trying to get through this on a Wednesday night. Sunday morning we may have kids in the room. Gross immorality. And verse 7 says that gross immorality, the gross fornication of the Sodomites, in the same way as these, has a parallel to the gross immorality of the fallen angels that are presently in bonds of darkness. You see that connection? This has nothing to do with Satan's pride sin of the five I wills. It has nothing to do with the defiling of the sanctuaries in Ezekiel 28. It has nothing to do with the angelic earth. It has to do with angels and human women producing the Nephilim. And that required immediate judgment upon the fallen angels involved. That's why I don't think Satan does very much of it. I believe he lost too many lieutenants. I believe that's why in the Gospels he has a new tactic. He goes to the demon possession route. He has these disembodied spirits that start to invade the bodies and take possession of people and animals. He changed his tactics, I think, in the he kept producing giants populating the land with giants while Israel was in bondage to Egypt. He populated more giants, saying the kingship of David and Solomon brought about Goliath and that crowd. And I think the more Nephilim he kept producing, he was losing too many of his top lieutenants. And so he put that program on hold until Second Advent, until tribulation. He'll produce more Nephilim still coming up because Antichrist has to enter the scene. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. Genetically corrupting humanity. Well, here's the first three out of the seven satanic attacks. We'll continue with this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.